Have your Bibles, take them to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter number 5. Last week we began a series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And if you can recall, we opened up with an illustration of kings walking and servants were riding on horses. And that was wrong. I posed a question last week, are you walking or are you running or riding? Are you living like a king or are you serving your sins? And what is that is what the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Remember, the theme of this great sermon is God desires an inward righteousness that produces an external righteousness. God desires an inward righteousness that produces an external righteousness. Last week we also talked about the very first beatitude. That's what it's called, being poor in spirit. Remember, we learned that being poor in spirit meant knowing yourself, accepting yourself, and being yourself to the glory of God. We then learned to cultivate a life of being poor in spirit was to accept God's estimate of yourself, yield ourselves to God daily, and then focus on Christ and His blessings, and to look for opportunities to serve. Being poor in spirit, in other words, is one word, and that's humility. Now this morning, let's build upon what we learned last week. You see, the first beatitude is the foundation. Anytime you're going to build a building, you need to begin with a good foundation. And being poor in spirit, the very first beatitude is the foundation of this whole message here. And the next three we're going to be talking about today will build upon that foundation. You will notice there's a theme to the next of these three Beatitudes. Let's first read our passage this morning, and then we'll get into what these three Beatitudes are. Let's read all this again, all the Beatitudes here. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 1 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, these next three Beatitudes are going to build upon the first Beatitude. Last week we realized our condition, and because of that, the next three have to deal with our attitude towards sin. Our attitude towards sin. You would agree with me today that our nation has a problem with sin, does it not? Yes, we live in a modern day Sodom and Gomorrah. Not only does our nation have a problem with sin, but the church as a whole has a problem with sin as well. So the question I have for you this morning is, what is your attitude towards sin? What is your attitude towards sin? Some of you truly hate sin. Some of you are trying to brush your sin under the rug, hoping nobody will find out. Some of you don't really care, and you willingly sin. So what is your attitude towards sin? If you want to live a righteous life, like Jesus tells us to here, you're going to have to change your attitude towards sin. Well, how do we do that? I'm glad you asked, because that's what we're going to be talking about. But first, let's dedicate this time we have in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will speak to us. Lord, you put this series on my heart, and there's a purpose for this in our lives. And I pray that you will speak, as we know you will, through your word. Lord, your word is alive. And I thank you that it is. No matter how many times we can read this passage, there's always something that we can glean from it. I thank you that your word and your Holy Spirit is convicting. So Lord, I pray you convict us today. Help us to be broken over our sin and to be revived. That's what we need, Lord, is a revival. So revive us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're taking notes, let's take a look at our first, which is the second beatitude, but our first beatitude this morning is, do you mourn over sin? Verse number 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, kids are funny at times. If you ever raised any kids, you know what this is. They can laugh over the dumbest things. I mean, they'll just blurt out laughing. And you're like, what are you laughing about? And you're saying, they say something that's really, you look at it, it's like, what in the world? How is that funny? And yet they can cry over matters that seem very trivial to us. You know, somebody said something that they didn't quite like, so they cry and cry over it, or somebody hurt their feelings, and it's very trivial to us. But do you realize that the higher you go in life, the more vulnerable you are to sorrow? You can escape sorrow if you wish by isolating yourself from other people and from life, but that does not bring you any joy. So the higher you go in life, the greater the opportunities for joy, and the same things that can cause us joy can cause us some extreme sorrow as well. Whenever you enter into an experience of joy, you make yourself a candidate for sorrow. My family has experienced that many times in the last few years, just with hearing the joy that we would have another baby on the way, only to find out that that baby is in heaven. What was extreme joy brought extreme sorrow. Jesus never tried to escape the sorrows of life, nor did he deny they ever existed. Instead, he transformed them. Jesus did not tell his disciples to go out and look for sorrow, but he did tell them that he was able to transform their tears and to bring them comfort. Sorrow can make a person bitter, but sorrow plus Jesus can bring a transforming experience into the life of any believer. If we're to experience the comfort of God, we must understand three different kinds of sorrow that we can experience that can come to us in life. And so what are these three types of mourning that we can have? First off is a natural type. It's a natural sorrow. This kind of sorrow comes to all of us. This is natural. This is a natural part of life. God created us with the ability to weep. And there's nothing wrong with that. I don't like it when people say that grown men don't cry. That's just not true. There's something wrong if you cannot mourn. Look at some of the great men of the Bible who wept. You know, Abraham cried when his wife Sarah died. David, the great David, wept when he lost his son. And he also wept when he lost his son Absalom, who was killed in battle. Jeremiah wept when he saw his beloved country go into captivity. Jesus, God himself wept, right? Jesus wept when Lazarus died. He also wept when he looked over Jerusalem and saw the need. Paul, when he said goodbye to the church of Ephesus, he wept. So there's some great men of the Bible who wept. Don't tell me that grown men shouldn't cry. When God created Adam, he gave him the ability to weep, and he did this before man had sinned. Natural weeping is not sinful. In reality, it is a gift from God. You see, there's a healing in natural weeping. Doctors tell us that weeping can cause or can heal a broken heart. Natural sorrow expressed in mourning releases a healing process in a person's life that enables him to accept the pain and work through it and to adjust to life. Some of you just need a good cry. How many of you husbands have heard from your wives, I just need to cry, and then after I cry, I'm going to be okay, right? How many of you have ever heard that? I think we all have. So there's a natural mourning, and it's okay. It's natural. That's what God gave to us to be able to heal at times. So not only is there a natural, but there's also an unnatural type of mourning. The second kind of sorrow is an unnatural sorrow. It is unnatural because of its effects in our lives that are opposite to what God wants us to experience. Whenever we have an opportunity to mourn, godly sorrow heals, but unnatural sorrow will do the opposite. It will make the wounds deeper. It fills the heart with pain. I have seen people mourn in an unnatural way, and it brings bitterness into their lives, and it ruins them. It leads them to a life of alcohol, to drugs. It leads them away from God. This is an unnatural kind of sorrow. So there's a natural, there's an unnatural. Then third here, this is what Jesus is talking about here. There's a supernatural type of mourning. And what do I mean by a supernatural type of mourning? This is the main thrust here of this beatitude. Jesus is talking about the repentance of sin. And that's the result of a supernatural working of God in our lives. See, 2 Corinthians, over here on the screen here, 2 Corinthians 10:7, or 7:10, a little dyslexic there. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, "For godly sorrow produces what? Repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." This godly sorrow is the result of the first beatitude. Being poor in spirit, remember. When we see who we really are, when we see our sin, when we see our natural self, when we see our dirt, it should drive us to sorrow and to repentance. Supernatural mourning is also being disgusted with your sin. You've had long enough in your life that you just need to repent of it and turn to God. When was the last time you truly mourned over your sin? When was the last time you cried over your sin? When was the last time you mourned over the sin of our nation? When was the last time you mourned over the sin of our own Jerusalem? You want to see revival in your life? I know you do. I don't think we're serious enough, because if we were, we would truly become poor in spirit, and from that we would mourn over our sins. When was the last time you rushed to the altar and wept under a deep conviction that was over you, knowing that you need to change? I think we as a church need a fresh dose of mourning as we get our eyes off ourselves and onto our own community, because it's ripe with harvest. You know, there are people that are dying in our own community, and the question is, what are we doing about it? Our community has a drug problem. What are we doing about it? Our community has a sin problem. What are we doing about it? You know, there is a blessing that comes from mourning. What is that blessing? It's comfort. It's comfort. There's a blessing when we mourn. We will be comforted. You know, when my kids cry, maybe they fell and hurt themselves, or maybe they were emotionally hurt. Somebody said something bad to them, and the only thing to get them to stop is for their mother or myself to grab a hold of them, wrap our arms around them, and said, "Everything's going to be okay." We comfort them. And that brings comfort, and that comfort brings what? It brings healing. It brings, they stop crying. It makes it all better. It brings comfort to their lives. And when we mourn, Jesus does just that. He puts his loving arms around us. And he grabs a hold of us. He says, "Hey, I've got this. Everything's going to be okay." And he just holds us. You know, I can't imagine going through the death of a loved one without the comfort of Jesus. I don't know how lost people do it. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." I love that verse. So we need to mourn over our sin. Not just that, but secondly, we need to live a meek life. We need to live a meek life. Take a look at verse number 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Let's begin with the meaning of meekness. What does meekness mean? What is meekness? You know, most people have the idea that meekness is weakness. We live in a world that worships power and rejects any kind of weakness. Look at the business world. It's a cutthroat, trying to work up the ladder. People do whatever it takes to get that next position, and they will step all over anybody to get there. Our nation worships power and rejects any kind of weakness. Perhaps this explains why many successful people have little or nothing to do with Jesus or the Christian faith. They've heard about the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and they want nothing to do with him. But meekness is not weakness or being timid. Meekness is power under control. It's power under control. Certainly nobody could accuse Moses of being a weak or timid man. Yet God identified him as the meekest man on the face of the earth. Jesus, the most courageous man ever to walk among men. And yet he said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He was meek. Both Moses and Jesus faced difficult and dangerous situations, and they came through victoriously because they exercised power over control. God has given us the ability to become angry. Has he not? Right? Nowhere does the Bible honor the spineless person who is unable to exercise the right kind of anger. What does Ephesians 4 tell us? 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. There is a sinless anger, such as when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and he saw his people reviling in sin, reveling in their sin. And when Jesus strode into the temple, he saw what was going on in that temple and he had a righteous anger. And he cleared the temple. There is a godless anger that destroys, but there is a godly anger that builds up. There's two verses in Proverbs that explain this. First off is Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. That is power under control. But then in Proverbs 25:28, it says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. That is power out of control. Someone said temper is such a wonderful thing that it's a shame to lose it. That's true, right? You know, we temper steel to make it stronger, but yet the person who loses his temper loses control of himself and he stops living like a king. A lady once told the great evangelist Billy Sunday, you know, there's nothing wrong with me losing my temper. I blow up and then it's all over with. To which Billy Sunday replied, so does a shotgun. But look at the damage that's left behind. The Greek word that is translated meekness was familiar to the people back in Jesus' day. You know, it was used to describe soothing medicine. You know, the medicine was used to calm a fever so a patient could sleep. The word was also used to describe a gentle breeze. When it's hot, don't you love a gentle breeze? Today is going to be 90 degrees with 100% humidity. Reminds me of 14 months out of the year down in Mississippi. I'm glad we only get it a few weeks out of the year here. It's nice when on a hot day you have a nice, gentle breeze. Farmers use this word to describe a horse that had to be broken. Every horse has to be broken or it cannot fulfill its function on a farm. So look at these three illustrations here, the medicine, the wind, and a horse. What do they all have in common? It's power. All three of these have power. Medicine has the power to work in our bodies to calm nerves, to kill germs, to strengthen organs, to promote healing. It has that power. Certainly the wind has power. Take a look at a hurricane. I've been through a hurricane. It's not fun. I've been through a tornado. It's not fun. It's scary. Anytime your building could fall down on you, it is a scary experience. That's the power of the wind. With a horse, have you ever watched a cowboy ride a bucking bronco? That's a lot of power. The horse is a very powerful animal. But the medicine, the wind, and the horse must keep the power under control, otherwise they will do damage. See, the proper dosage of medicine can promote healing, but an overdose can kill you. A summer breeze is nice, but a tornado can tear down. A broken horse can give both work and pleasure to his master. But a horse out of control is a dangerous thing. All of these have power. And when that power is under control, it's called meekness. That is how we are to live. So the next question is, how can we tell if we have meekness in our lives? How can we tell? Perhaps the best answer to this simple question is, are you exercising self-control? You know, we tell our kids to have self-control, but yet when it comes to us, I'll do whatever I want. Is your power under control? You know, we all have physical power, mental power, emotional power, and even spiritual power. Are you keeping all of these powers under control? See, the best test of meekness is your attitude. For example, what is your attitude toward the circumstances of your life? Do you blow up when something goes wrong? How long is your fuse? Another test of meekness is your attitude toward God's word. You know, James 1:19 says, commands us to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. James 1:21 commands us to receive with meekness the engrafted word. You know, when you hear preaching and the Holy Spirit brings conviction to your heart, how do you respond? Do you get mad? You get defiant, saying you won't change? Do you get angry with the pastor? You know, I've been on the other side of anger from somebody after I've preached a message because they said, hey, you preached exactly to me. And I had no idea what was going on in their life. Folks, I just preach what the Lord puts on my heart. So if you get convicted or offended, it's not me. It's the Holy Spirit. Third test of meekness is, what is your attitude toward a brother who sins? Do you receive the news and you start to spread it to everyone in the church or everyone that you know? Are you pleased that he has sinned? Because since he fell, that brings you up. It makes your walk look better. What does Galatians 6:1 say? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of what? Gentleness. That can be another word for meekness. Considering yourself lest you also be tempted. You know, when a Christian brother has fallen into sin, you have the power to hurt him. See, the thing is, in any church today, which is sad, when someone is down, what does the church do? They kick him when he's down. But meekness is power under control. We have the power to help someone who has fallen. The classic example here is Joseph. Remember, he had the power to destroy his brothers when they came seeking for food. He could have put them all in prison. He could have had them all hung. But he didn't. He had power under control. And the Lord saved his family and, in essence, saved the nation of Israel because of it. He said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, to save a whole generation. So can you tell if you have meekness or not? So the next question is, how can I live my life with meekness? How can I live my life with meekness? Galatians 5:23 tells us that meekness is not something that we can manufacture. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, is it not? Fruit is not manufactured. Fruit must be cultivated. There was a time when Moses, the meekest man on earth, he got angry and he killed an enemy. He got angry and he struck a rock. He failed there. God had to put Moses in the backside of a desert for 40 years, taking care of his father-in-law's sheep in order to prepare him for ministry. We cultivate meekness in the difficult experiences of our life. Because of the difficult time that Moses had out in the desert, think of what he had to endure as he led the people of Israel. You know, if he did not go through those 40 years in the backside of the desert, would that have prepared him to lead a whole nation? Looking at what they did, the grumbling and the complaining, I mean, no sooner had they been saved from Pharaoh, and they saw a great work. They saw a great miracle with the Red Sea parting. What did they do next? They complained. And he had to deal with that. Moses, he could have given up. Many times in the 40 years of wandering, he said, "You know what, God? I'm done with them." He had that power, but he had that power under control. You see, it was the school of hard knocks that he learned to be meek. So you and I must make the choice. Will we submit in the difficulties of life and cultivate meekness? Or will we rebel and produce hardness? Fruit of the Spirit is meekness. But you know, for any good fruit, it takes time to grow. You have to cultivate it. And the fruit grows best in the storms of life. Well, there's also a blessing here. The meek shall inherit the earth. You know, you inherit something because somebody dies and leaves you an inheritance. In this case, it is we who have to die. It is we who have to die to self, that we might grow in meekness. And as we grow in meekness, we share the rich inheritance that we have in Christ. And one day, we will reign with Him. So we must mourn over our sin. We must live a meek life. Third and lastly, we must hunger and thirst after God. Hunger and thirst after God. You know, food and water are necessities, not luxuries. We have to eat and we have to drink. This was especially true in Jesus' day. Both food and water were used carefully and they were never wasted. The owning of a well and the cultivating of a field were matters of life and death. Those are things you had to have. So when Jesus is linking together hunger and thirst and righteousness, think about this. He was telling the people that righteousness is not a luxury. It's not a luxury. It's a necessity. Our physical life depends upon food and water, and our spiritual life depends upon righteousness. Doctors tell us that we are what we eat. This principle is not only true for our body, but it's also true for the soul. The outer man depends upon food and water for sustenance, to remain alive, right? The inner man depends upon righteousness. The inner man of the Spirit has an appetite that must be satisfied. And if they're not satisfied with the spiritual food that God's provided, then what happens when you don't get food? You become sick and you become weak. If the inner man is to function as he should, the inner man needs to be fed. The inner man has the sense of sight. Paul prayed to the church of Ephesus that their eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. The inner man also has the spiritual sense of hearing. He who has ears, let him hear. There's also a spiritual sense of taste. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Our older foster child, he's eating a lot of new foods right now. And if it doesn't look good, he's not going to eat it until we force it into his mouth and he figures out, oh, this is good. You know, some of us just need to try it. We just need to try it. We just need to open up this word and try it. The person who has trusted in Christ has found the answer to that hidden hunger and thirst for his life. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst." You see, the presence of hunger and thirst is a good thing. That means there's life there. Dead people have no appetites. But yet the unsaved person has only one appetite, and that's an appetite for sin. He's compared to a dog licking his own vomit and a pig wallowing in the mire. So Scripture tells us. Christian is a sheep, and a sheep is a clean animal that enjoys the green pastures and the still waters. The kind of appetite we have is an indication of what kind of heart we have. Think about that. So what kind of a heart do you have? Leads us to the next question. What kind of a heart do you have? Do you have a hunger for this word? Do you have a hunger for people that Jesus gave his life for? The church? The believer who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is giving evidence not only of life, but also of health. One of the first symptoms of sickness is a loss of appetite. And one of the first signs of regained health after sickness is the return of an appetite. Do you have a loss of appetite? Do you have a spiritual loss of appetite? If the only place that this book gets opened is right now, then can I say that you're sick? You're ill? If you forsake the assembling of yourselves and only come when it's convenient or when you feel like it, or if you're just too busy for church, then you have a loss of appetite? Look at it this way. We're going to go and leave here in just a few minutes. And what are we going to go do? Some of us are going to go home. We're going to have a nice meal. Some of us are going to go out to a restaurant and have a nice meal there. We're going to eat some good food. Now, why in the world would we ever do that? I'm hungry. Okay? I had a little bowl of cereal this morning. That's now wasted away. I'm hungry. Give me some food. Why is that? That's natural, right? We have a natural hunger for food, and we need that food to gain energy. You know, we wouldn't give a second thought to not feed our bodies. We make it a point in our lives to take time out of our days, hopefully three times a day, some of us more. I like how Tolkien put it, you know, with the hobbits, you know, we have breakfast and second breakfast and tea, then lunch, and then afternoon tea, then supper and dinner. You know, some of us need 8 square meals a day. But we take time out of our lives to stop to eat, to fill our bodies up on the nutrients that it so much craves. And if we didn't eat, what would happen? We would eventually die. Now let's bring this into the spiritual realm. We need 3 square meals a day for us to stay physically healthy. You would all agree with me on that point. Now spiritually, some of you only get 1 spiritual meal a week. Now tell me, are you going to be spiritually healthy if you only feed once a week? Absolutely not. I can pretty much guarantee that if you only make it a priority to have 1 meal a week, you're not opening up this book throughout the week. You're not spending time with God. You're not getting your spiritual sustenance that you need. Now, I'm not trying to be mean here. I'm trying to help you. As the under-shepherd of this church, I need to watch over the flock that God has placed here. And if I see some malnourished sheep, what do I need to do? I need to go out and help them. I need to encourage them to eat. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the capital day approaching." And I believe we're seeing that day approach very soon, if not today. So that day is approaching. Even more, we should make it a point to be in fellowship with each other, to be in church, to open up the Word of God and get that spiritual sustenance that we need. I don't know about you, but I love going to church. You say, "Pastor, you should love going to church. It's your job. You're a pastor." Well, yes, it is. You know, I know some pastors who don't enjoy going to their church. I enjoy going to church, but realize this, that I'm also a sheep. I am also a Christian, and I love coming here and worshiping my King. I love coming here and having fellowship with all of you, talking with you, seeing how the week went, praying with you. I love coming here and being able to pray with each of you and talk to you, to sing with you, to worship with you. Folks, if you only open up this book once a week, if you could take or less, or if you could give or take coming here, then you need reviving. You need some medicine. You need healing. You need to examine your heart and see if you are poor in spirit. Or if you've mourned over your sin, if you are meek. Because if you are these things, then naturally you are going to have a hunger and thirst after righteousness. You will want to dive into the Word of God. You will want to be in church. You will want to do what's right. You will want to do the will of God in your life. So as we close this morning and bring this all together, how can we be satisfied? Because what does Scripture say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You know, don't you love it after a good steak and potato dinner? You sit back and you're like, oh, that was so good. I am satisfied. If you're not hungry and thirsty this morning, how can you be satisfied? Jesus tells us the way to be satisfied or to be filled is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's a hunger for holiness that fills the soul and satisfies the appetite of the inner man. To be holy involves wholeness. Sin divides and destroys, right? But holiness unites and builds. Holiness is the basic attribute of God. So when you hunger for holiness, you hunger for God. To be righteous means to be right. To be right with God, to be right with self, to be right with others. When you hunger and thirst for God, then you're causing the inner man to function as God had made it to function. And as the inner man is satisfied with holiness, it becomes increasingly dissatisfied with sin. The closer we get to the light, the easier it is to see sin's defilement. The more we are satisfied with God, the more we're dissatisfied for the substitutes. So hungering and thirsting after God will bring fulfillment. Holiness brings happiness. If knowing God and enjoying God and becoming like God is our highest desire, then fulfilling of this desire will bring us the highest happiness. It says, they shall be filled. Another word for blessed here is happy. So to many of us who are trying to be filled with our material wealth or our material things, folks, our houses won't fill us. Our hobbies won't fill us. Even our family won't fill us like God can. So the question I want to leave with you this morning is, do you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you have a hunger and thirst after God? Do you have a hunger and thirst after this book? Leave you with just a few verses here in this. Psalm 42, 1 and 2. So, or as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 63, 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Come and be filled. Come and be filled. So to hunger and thirst after God, we first need to become poor in spirit. We need to mourn over our sin. When was the last time we actually were so broken over our own sin that it led us to tears? We need to be meek. We need to have that power under control. We should not be ruled by our own desires, but God's desires for us. And then and only then will we have a hunger and thirst after righteousness. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning? I pray that these messages have opened up something in your life. You know, we've read all of our lives. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have read the Beatitudes. Some of you might even have them memorized. And the more and more we read it, the more and more they just become words. We know what it says, but what does it truly say? How can we apply it to our lives? What does it mean? Our nation is in need of revival. Our church is in need of revival. You are in need of revival. May we take what's said here in the Word of God. And if the Holy Spirit is convicting you right now, don't try to stop that conviction. Don't try to block it. God's trying to tell you something. The question is, what is He trying to tell you? Heavenly Father, I pray. I pray for all of us, including myself. Lord, we've become so proud. We think we can live life on our own strengths. We have a home over our heads. We have clothes on our backs. We have food in our bellies. We are satisfied physically. Lord, from that, many of us take those blessings that you give to us and we try to live our lives on our own. Lord, may we bring all these Beatitudes together. We're not even done yet. We've got more to go. May we apply them to our lives. May we become humble, poor in spirit. May we see that we are truly bankrupt in ourselves. And know that only you, only through you can we do anything. Lord, when we realize who we are, may we truly mourn over our own sin. From that, may we live a meek life. And then may we have a true hunger and thirst after you. Help us this week as we go home. Help us not to forget what your word says. May it truly pierce our hearts and divide. Divide us where it needs it. Show us, Lord. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That's